I'm doing quite well, I think. All right. Oh, gosh. Hello, camera. All those watching on Twitch, maybe one or two. Okay. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. That's how the great apostle Paul customarily starts his letters, is with that introduction, introducing himself as the author of the letter, along with acknowledging the participation of his right-hand man. In this case, it is Timothy, or it could be whomever else could be with him at this time. But at this time, as he pens 2 Corinthians, it's Timothy. And that's the thing, guys. Paul was never alone. Sometimes people think he was like a free agent. He just went out there and did things on his own. No, he was not on his own. And if he ever was, it wouldn't be for very long, because Paul understood the value of companionship and the comfort that that companionship, whether it's with other believers or with God, brings in order to make it the long haul. Paul understood the necessity of fellowship with God and man. You see, guys, what will sideline your faith the most is not some profound intellectual argument or some new scientific discovery. Not at all. What sidelines most people's faith is unresolved pain, usually pain caused by other people. So pray with me as we open up the book of 2 Corinthians, and we will see just how far we get, not just this morning, but in life. Paul introduces in 2 Corinthians a critical element of humanity, and that's being able to receive and express compassion. Pray with me. Lord Jesus. The masculine side of me goes, 2 Corinthians, it's just kind of mushy, and it's like, oh, we're all now friends again, and hugs and kisses, whatever. But then there's the humanity side of me, the side that's more whole and complete, and I realize without the compassion of God on my life, without the compassion of my family and my friends and other people, I would be reduced to rubble. An emotional basket case is what I would be, what we would be without this critical component. Oh God, how I pray, not just this morning, but for this whole series, we would be all ears, all heart, all in. Otherwise, we won't make it. So bless us, God, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Paul, that's a Roman family name. You know, Paulus is how it would be rendered. It comes in the Latin, its actual meaning is small or humble. You know, some people think that since, Paul's name is Paul, that maybe he was small in stature. You know, you call somebody tiny and they're huge. You know, I call Jeff tiny. It's like, you know, really no. Because then actually, that wasn't the name he was born with. A lot of some people's like, oh yeah, that's right. Paul, the great apostle Paul, wasn't born with the name Paul. He was born with the name Saul, which means asked for or prayed for. That's what his name means. It was after Saul's dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus that he was henceforth called Paul, which is a Latin transliteration of the name Saul. Who knew? Now you do. Here, I have a picture of the oldest discovered image of Paul in a fresco from the 4th century BC. That would be the 300s era, 4th century BC. That's the first one. Here's another one with Paul and Peter. A very similar fresco of the image of Paul. So if you do a forensic drawing of these earliest images of Paul, you get this. And that would be our closest guess of what the great apostle Paul looked like. There you go. So when you see him in heaven, you'll recognize him. I'm just full of helpful information today, guys. So now you know. Okay. So Paul was a naturally born Roman citizen from Tarsus in Cilicia, which is now modern-day Turkey. So in your mind, you remember where Turkey is. You kind of, okay, I see it situated. That's the country that Saul, we now call him Paul, was born in. And that happened around 4 BC is when Paul was born. And then he moved to Jerusalem when he was 10 years old to study under the great Pharisee Gamaliel. And for 10 years, he was tutored by this man. And he was a full-fledged Pharisee by the time Jesus began his ministry. Let that sink in. That Saul was most likely among the entourage of Pharisees heckling Jesus during his 3 years of ministry. Well, shortly after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, you know, and Christianity was spreading like wildfire throughout all of Israel, that Paul took the lead to persecute and prosecute the first century Christians, even presiding over the execution of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He was a zealous man. He was on fire. His whole life was dedicated to Phariseeism. And as they say, you know, the zeal without knowledge, not good. Well, Paul, he had both zeal and knowledge, but his knowledge was only about the superiority and the exclusivity of Judaism. So he was dangerous because of his passion for Judaism. And so for about 4 years, he hunted down, persecuted, and imprisoned Christians. About 4 years, they guess. 4 years. Well, after his conversion to Christianity around 33 AD, it's hard to track these things, but they guesstimate around 33 AD, possibly he was about 37 years old, that he became equally zealous to do good and fulfill the Great Commission instead of doing evil by protecting and guarding the sacred faith of Judaism. He now had dedicated his life passionately, recklessly even, dedicated his life to fulfilling the Great Commission, loving God and loving people. And so in that passionate mode, he authored 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament were written by Paul. And half of the book of Acts covers his life. And so that means that half of the entire New Testament deals with Paul's life and his writings. Half of the book. And 2 Corinthians is one such letter. So let's take a look But the little historical background, what brought Paul to the point of having to pen the book 2 Corinthians? Well, Paul first visited Corinth during his second missionary journey. Do we have the beautiful, glorious map? Let me do this. Okay, so the second missionary journey is the green line. Okay, and so his second missionary journey is when he first visited Corinth. And so he stops by home, he hangs out at home for a while, little Tarsus there. It's like, hi, Mom, my dad. And then he comes up here, and watch out for Asia Minor, man, rough stuff. And then he comes over here, and Corinth, there it is. Okay, modern day Greece, there's Italy, Sicily. There it is, Corinth. There's where it's at. So he shows up at Corinth. And by this time, you know, as a second missionary journey, he's a seasoned evangelist, preacher, teacher. I mean, he knows his stuff. And so he ends up staying in Corinth for 18 months, which for a man on the go, like the Apostle Paul, that's like eternity. 18 months, a year and a half, he hung out in Corinth. So he got to know these people really well. Well, that happened around 50 to 52 AD. So now he's back home and he's on his third missionary journey. That's the blue here. Third missionary journey. So he's up here in Antioch again. That's where he ended up with after his second missionary journey. He's hanging out in Antioch. He takes off again for his third missionary journey and he lands in Ephesus. At Ephesus, he decides to plant his flag for a while. He must be getting old or something. He ends a couple of years, 2 years. Maybe he got a leg cramp or something. He stayed there for 2 years in Ephesus. And so while there, Paul gets oral and written reports about how things are going with the church in Corinth. And they're not going well. It's not going good at all. And so in response to these harsh reports, difficult reports of the condition of the church in Corinth, he authors, you thinking I'm going to say two letters, but really, he wrote four. I know, right? Four letters. Here they are. One of them, the first one, is lost to time. Maybe when you find Paul, you can ask him what he wrote. But we know that he wrote it because it's mentioned in the book 1 Corinthians that he had written a letter to them earlier. Okay, so what we call 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that he wrote. And in 1 Corinthians, he addresses a number of gross sins and errors that were in the church. And so 1 Corinthians is called a corrective letter because Paul had to do some serious spanking of that church. He had to correct them on so many levels, including an immoral brother that the church was just fine with. They were too scared to say anything to them. Well, Paul wasn't. Well, after that letter, Timothy, Paul's right-hand man, informs Paul that opponents had infiltrated the church and that the problems were getting worse. And so this really motivated Paul to visit them again. In fact, immediately he gets up and he goes to visit them in a tour that would have him visiting the church in Corinth twice. He actually mentions this in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, he says, since I was so sure of your understanding and trust, I wanted to give you a double blessing by visiting you twice. First on my way to Macedonia, and again when I returned from Macedonia, then you could send me on my way to Judea. And this happened, but this visit turned out to be a disaster. Painful is what Paul called it. In 2 Corinthians 2, he said, "So I decided that I would not bring you grief with another painful visit." Now, why was it painful? Most likely, it was a combination of both enacting church discipline on the unrepentant Christian that was sleeping around with people in the church. That was one thing. And the other was that he was being attacked by opponents to his ministry and his life, which is never fun. Everybody wants people to like you. Well, guess what? Paul didn't get that when he was in the church there for this visit. And so it was painful. Now, the church did enact the discipline and put the immoral brother out of the church. They did do that. But it was ugly. It was an ugly affair. And Paul ends up returning to Ephesus feeling defeated and discouraged. And so from there, from that position of just great sorrow, Paul writes a third severe letter to the Corinthians, which is also lost to time. I don't care to know what he said there. We just know that he said something that was hard for them to hear because he mentions it in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. But he urged the people to repent, guys. You got to repent for their complacency, for their apathy, for just tolerating sin. He told them to demand punishment on the ringleader of the opposition against Paul and his ministry. Guys, this is what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, "I wrote that letter in great anguish, with troubled heart and many tears. I didn't want to grieve you, but I wanted to let you know how much love I have for you." If you're kind of, you know, thinking and you're reading that and you're looking at a strange combination of words here, we have great anguish, we got many tears, we got grief. This is the spirit of the letter that he wrote, and then he says, "But I wanted to let you know how much I love you. That's why I kicked you in the butt." What? There's a point to be learned here, guys. Here's point number one. This is not new. If you hang out with me very often, you hear me share this little axiom. If you didn't care, you wouldn't care. It's a true axiom of life, guys. If you didn't care, you wouldn't care. Guys, when you care about someone, and they're doing something that you are convinced will ruin their lives, it bothers you. It affects you personally. You become discouraged, depressed, angry, upset because you care about them. Hopefully it's not because you're trying to control them. You may need to go to God on that one. Some people just get a kick out of wanting to control other people's lives. You make sure you talk to the Lord about that. But most of the time, it's because you care about their lives and you don't want to see them destroy their lives. And so you are emotionally affected, bless you, by their decision because you care. If you didn't care, I don't care. Kill yourself for you. I don't care. I don't care what you do. If you don't care, why does it bother me? Right? But when you care, it bothers you. And so that's one thing. But also, if you're like Paul, you might want to even take the risk of approaching them. You know? It's called an intervention, if you will. And these situations are not fun for anybody, you know? Especially if the person that's being confronted feels threatened or judged, well, then it can get downright ugly. But Guys, if that is ever the case with you, if you are ever being approached and some people are saying, hey, I'm kind of concerned about the things that you're doing with your life, you've got to remember that whenever someone confronts us, rebukes us, or corrects us, that if they didn't care, they wouldn't care. But they care. The fact that they're taking the risk of doing this, doing something that's personally hard for them, they would rather stay home and watch TV. But no, they're talking to you about the stupid things you're doing in your life. And you get all upset at them for it. You know how hard that is? No, remember that they care about you. That's why they're talking to you about these things. So just drop the shield. Drop the shields. Listen to them. Make it easy for them to share with you what's going on or what they see going on in your life. Well, unfortunately, that didn't happen with Paul. Boy, when he got there and he kind of was doing the correction and stuff, he got opposition. It's a sad thing. And that opposition, it almost killed him, figuratively, but it almost killed him. I mean, it was horrific for Paul. Guys, this is the kind of stuff that we're going to be learning about in 2 Corinthians, how to receive correction and compassion from God and from others. We're going to be learning about that in this book. You know, Proverbs 27:21, it says, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but people are tested by their praise. You know, I had to go to a concordance on this one because I always thought I knew what it meant. I always thought this, that how you react to receiving praise or comfort is a telltale sign of your frame of mind, you know? That if you kind of rebuff it, do you rebuff it? You just, whatever, you know. Do you dismiss it? Does it puff you up? It's like, yeah, I know. That's the worst thing, man. It's happened to me. I don't know if it's happened to you. Free tip here. If somebody praises you for something, do not say, yeah, I know. Okay, I'm better now. Just say thank you. A man is tested. A person is tested by the praise they receive. How do you respond? Guys, there's another way of understanding this, depending on how you translate the original. It's like this. Just like a crucible and a furnace burn away impurities, so correction will burn away self-flattery, praising yourself, having an unrealistic view of yourself. Yeah, correction will burn that away. It just depends on how you want to translate the original. Either way, however you take it, the end result of correction and comfort is wholeness. It's wholeness. That's what we want. In a world like ours today, we could use a bit of wholeness. We could use some comfort right now. Yeah. And being able to give and receive comfort is necessary for us to be whole. If that's something that you want, well then, this series is for you. As for Paul, at this juncture, he's hurting. He's hurting. And he really wants to know, what is the response of my church that I spent a year and a half of my life with? And even more of that with his thought time and heart time. He is invested in this church. And he wants to know, how did they respond to my third letter? And whether or not he would be welcomed back into the church in Corinth. And so what he does is he seeks out Titus, not Timothy this time, but Titus. And from Titus, he receives a report that the ringleader of the opposition had repented. And most of the Corinthians now understood Paul's heart in the matter, and they were favorable to. And this is stuff that we glean from the book of 2 Corinthians. Presumably, the ringleader of the opposition is the person in view when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5 and on. When Paul says, I am not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it is time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. The season for correcting, the season for confronting was over. He humbled himself, he repented, and now it's time for comfort and forgiveness. Guys, this occasion, the restoration of the immoral brother, for sure, mentioned in 1 Corinthians, and the restoration of the leader of the opposition in 2 Corinthians, it flavors Paul's entire fourth letter, which is what we call 2 Corinthians, is the fourth letter. Take a look at the handout that has been handed out. That is for you to keep. In fact, if you have a friend that is not here and you want to take one for them, feel free to do so. So you have your little handout, and that was drawn up by a professor at Moody Bible Institute, Dr. Richardson. And at the top, you see a purpose statement, and it says, perfecting the ministry of reconciliation. Guys, we thought that maybe Paul was just pulling that out of his doctrinal back pocket. No, he's pulling it out of his heart, out of his life experience, out of his interaction with the church in Corinth, and out of the other three letters that he had penned. This is out of his life. This is a very personal letter. And he's talking reconciliation not just between the lost and God, but between believers. Which is another point I'd like to bring up, and I've said this one before as well. Guys, the difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that we don't have conflicts. You know, Christians, they don't have conflicts. They do everything right. We're perfect. Yeah. I only wish make my job a whole lot easier. No, that's not the difference between Christians and non-Christians, is that we don't have conflicts. We do. It's that we resolve them. At least ideally. Okay? You know, in an ideal world, you have all the tools and means to resolve your conflict. So I realize that's an ideal, but it is realistically possible, modeled for us in powerful ways in the Bible. Okay, that's the difference. That should be the difference, is that Christians resolve our conflict. Let me give you an example. Just a few weeks ago, I get an email from a dear brother in the Lord that I did ministry with. He was a pastor. He was a worship leader. He was powerful in his gifts and his effect. And I get an email from him where he shares with me that he has abandoned the faith. Yeah, has rejected Christianity and the claims of Christ. That was hard. Discouraged, shocked, stunned would be a good word for how I felt multiple days. I think I waited 2 weeks before I responded just so I could digest this news. It was difficult. And so I then respond, and I just kind of maybe in the same line of thinking as Paul with his severe letter, I thought, I'm just going to put on my man pants. This guy was pastor. He was a worship leader. He was active in ministry. He should be able to handle a little bit of confrontation. And so I wrote back to him a very blunt and direct letter, challenging some of his presuppositions and some of his decisions. And off I sent it, you know? Like Paul, wondering how is he going to take it? What's he going to do? A few days pass, and I get a response. He did not take it well. One would think, I should have known better. He had rejected Christianity. Do you think he has the power of the Holy Spirit working mightily in him? No. He was quite offended by the letter, quite surprised that I would even say such things to him, and responded in like manner. Okay, well, what am I to do? I responded right away. I'm not going to let this sit. I you know, the Bible talks about do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's not like there was anger there, but there was tension and there was some unresolved issues. So prayed, responded. This time I did what we had in the business called immediacy. And immediacy is basically, let's say you get into a hot situation, you're confronting somebody and there's tension there, and then you back up a little bit and you reaffirm the relationship. Called immediacy. And so I respond and I apologize for everything that I can apologize for. Did I make a presumption? I apologize. Did I overstate things? I apologize for as much as I could, and I reaffirmed my admiration for his life and tried to explain myself in more gracious terms. I get a respond back fairly quickly, and he said, "Now that's the Tim I remember." You know, it's like, fine. And the situation was resolved. And he ended by saying, he said, "Let's continue this conversation without judgment." I'm good with that. That is resolving conflict, even with an estranged brother from the Lord. He has rejected Christ at this point in time. And that is, by God's grace, something we all can do. Is conflict resolution something that you, like, avoid at all costs? You know? Is it something that scares you to death? You know? Or you're just like, I'm really bad at that, you know, that kind of thing. Well, you know, I want to encourage you, don't take it to Facebook. Just don't. You know, if you're really bad at conflict resolution, don't go to Facebook. No, really, ideally, you want to get to the point where you can deal with it face-to-face with the person that you're at odds with. And if conflict resolution is something that you could use help with, then this series is for you. Now look at the bottom corner of the diagram. Let's go back to that diagram. Look at the bottom corner. You will see an expanded purpose statement. And can I just get somebody to read that? Luke, you are going to read that bottom. Yep. This thing right here. Boom. Okay, so you got that? All right, so that's an expansion of the perfecting of the ministry. So we got something here that's interesting. We've got this interplay going on here between his relationship with God and his relationship with the saints. And it might be tempting to think, well, that's two different topics. I would like to present to you today that they are so closely related that they can get to the point of being indistinguishable. Let me explain. This is my third and final point, if you have a meeting to get to. The third point is this. The nature of your relationships with people is a barometer of the nature of your relationship with God. Let me say it again. The nature of your relationships with people is a barometer, an indicator of the nature of your relationship with God. Listen to this proverb. Wrap your mind around this one. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. What does pleasing the Lord have to do with my enemies? We might think it's got nothing. There's no connection. He's like, he's randomly pulling these out of his hat. No, there is a connection. There is a connection. Guys, is there persistent conflict or tension? Maybe even some selfish interplay going on in your relationships? And you're thinking it's all their fault? Or you might even be humble and say, well, I've got things I'm working with. Guys, can you consider the thought that maybe there's something that's not right with your relationship with God that is causing this issue, tension, conflict in your relationship with people? Now notice the key word, persistent. All right? So sometimes people will feel threatened by your faith, by your decisions, or simply by the shape of your nose. I mean, it might have nothing to do with anything. And they just create problems. That happens. I mean, look at Paul. Paul and this ringleader of the opposition. He's like, what do I do? I'm just carrying out the will of God here, and everybody's against me. That can happen. That can happen. I'm talking about a persistent problem. But here, even with Paul, you know, in this ringleader of the opposition, it got solved. It got healed because Paul was being led by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You know, and just the verse that Bob is fond of quoting, I had to put it in here. Little hat tip to Bob. James chapter 3, wisdom from above, from the Holy Spirit here, guys, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Guys, how could you argue with that list? I mean, take a look at that. How could you argue or be mad at a person like that? Maybe it's because they're too nice. You know, sometimes it's like they're too nice and you want to be mad at them because they're too nice. Look at that list. Yeah, there it is. I mean, take a look at that list. It's like, gee whiz, I could use some of that in my life. Well, if you're thinking that, you are in the right series. Guys, that's what the power of the Holy Spirit, when it's active in your life, can empower you to do that, to be that. So how are the relationships with people going in your life? How is that going? Think about that. How are the relationships in your life going? You know, if you're thinking, it's just fire. Everywhere there's a fire. Is it that? Or you think there's peace in the valley? How are they going? Think about it because it tells you something about your relationship with God. If things are rough in that department for you, then guys, this is the series for you. This is the series right here. Guys, the key verse for the entire book. This is the key verse. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Guys, we are human. Every single person here, I believe, is a human being. Savannah would contest me. But we're human. We're made from clay. Physiologically, we're made from clay, right? We're carbon-based creatures. But thinking about that analogy, we're made from clay. People are easily broken. You drop them, they break. We know this. It's like, wow, sure, I'm glad I went to church today. You know, Tim told me that if people drop me, I break. No, we all know this because we've lived it, right? We have lived it. That our lives are a testament to how badly people treat one another. Right? And therefore, we need to be repaired. Other people in our lives, they need to be repaired. Well, who's capable of doing such a thing? You know, a shrink? You know, who's going to repair what's broken? You think of a clay pot. You know, what do you got to do? How can you fix that? Guys, our fragility magnifies God's ability to care for us. And thereby, it enables us to care for others. But our fragility magnifies God's ability to care for us, to show us compassion. Guys, also, our fragility magnifies God's ability to resolve conflicts that inevitably occur in our lives. You don't have to be an eloquent, crisp, quick on your feet thinker in order to resolve conflicts. You need the power of God, the wisdom of God. Guys, our fragility magnifies God's ability to do such a work in us that there is peace. And there is goodwill in our relationship. And oh, how badly the world needs to see that right now. But they should be able to see it in the church. Think about it. Think about it, guys. Even our enemies could be at peace with us. I wasn't planning on bringing this up, but as you guys know, many of you know, we put out door hangers, and we had several of them returned to us, one of them had written in it, Black Lives Matter, LGBTQ plus Lives Matter. They also spray painted BLM on the side of this building. Even our enemies could be at how we respond to things like this. How we respond, really, it reflects a lot about the condition of your relationship with God. Vengeance, retaliation, anger, hostility, is that how you respond? What does that say about you and God? Lack of peace that we see. Is it sorrow? Concern? Wondering how can we win people that feel so threatened by our faith. This series will be a walk through these issues of how we can receive and express compassion to those people who are broken. The people that responded to our introduction that way, they're broken. My other axiom, hurting people hurt people. They hurt. As much as we feel hurt by that act of aggression, they're hurting even more, and they have to live with it. We just cleaned and painted over the BLM. They have to live with that. May that compassion for them fill our hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that you have poured out your wisdom for us in the Scriptures, and that we have the freedom here to assemble and to glean, to dig into the depths of your Word and discover those riches and internalize them. Actualize them in our lives that we might live them out in real time. Help us to be able to do that. We need your grace and your help with this series, with our lives. Lead us through these things in Jesus' name. Amen.